In our previous session, we looked at the total opposition between the flesh and the spirit. We saw that there's no reconciliation between them. And for that reason, God's plan of redemption is to put to death the old fleshly nature and to bring into being a totally new nature by His Holy Spirit within us. And although God has made total provision for this, I pointed out to you that it has to be worked out in our lives. And so we have to put to death the deeds of the body. That's not something that God does for us. He's given us the legal right. He's given us the authority and the power. We have to exercise it. You know, it says of those who were born through receiving Jesus in John chapter 1, to them God gave authority to become children of God. It's very important to see that when you're born again, what you get is authority. And you don't become any more through the new birth than you become by exercising the authority which God has given you. Authority is useless if it isn't exercised. So really, the new birth is just a potential. It's the opportunity to develop into something wonderful if you'll use the authority. But if all you do is keep telling everybody you're born again and never take any intelligent attempts to exercise authority in a scriptural way over the problems that confront you and the sins that still beset you in your own life, you'll make no progress at all. So Paul says we have to move out of one way of thinking, one area of living, the flesh, and into a totally different one. And we need the help of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is willing to help us. He comes to this conclusion. For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these and these only are sons of God. And then he reminds us in verse 15 of chapter 8, we have not become slaves again. We haven't come under a spirit of slavery, and that's legalism. He's contrasting Sinai with Golgotha. Sinai, they were frightened. They backed off from the mountain. They say, we don't want to hear that voice again. But God doesn't want to make slaves. He wants to make sons who are motivated by love and respect and who cry out, Abba, Father. And in this, the Spirit helps us because He bears witness that we are the children of God. Everyone that is born of God has the witness in himself. If you don't have that witness, you need to check whether you're really born of God. I say that because I've been on mission field with missionaries who didn't know what it was to be born again. They were sincere, good-living people. But it's quite different to have the supernatural testimony of the Holy Spirit that you are a child of God. If the Holy Spirit tells you a child of God, it really doesn't matter much what other people say. He's the one that matters. Now, Paul goes on in verse 17, and this is important. If we are children, then we are also heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. I prefer to say joint heirs, because according to the laws of inheritance, it doesn't mean that every one of us gets a little part of that inheritance, but it means we all share the total inheritance together. That's a tremendous statement. We are heir to all that Jesus is heir to because we're his younger brothers. But there's a condition, and a lot of people don't ever read the condition. At the end of verse 17, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be also glorified together. So our inheritance depends on our willingness to suffer with him. You cannot become an heir of God without being willing to face suffering. If you reject the suffering, I don't believe you can claim your inheritance. We're heirs of God if indeed we suffer with him. There's a certain tendency in the church today to dismiss suffering as something that doesn't belong to the Christian life. I can't think where people find that in the Bible. There are countless statements in the Bible that tell us the exact opposite. Let's go on then and consider the nature and the purpose of suffering, which is something that every one of us partakes of in some degree. Paul says now in the next verse, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And coming from Paul, that's a rather impressive statement. If you consider what he suffered, I want to read the list for a moment. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 25 following. He says this, verse 24. Well, verse 23, let's go. Talking about people who claim to be servants of Christ. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I'm also. Far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. I understand that means 195 lashes altogether. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. And we don't need to go any further. The remarkable thing is in the same epistle, a little earlier on, he says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more eternal and exceeding weight of glory. So what are you complaining about, brother? How heavy is your affliction compared with Paul? And Paul said his affliction was a light affliction. And here in Romans he says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. What made the difference with Paul was that he had a vision of the glory. If we lose the vision of the glory, we won't benefit from our sufferings. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more eternal and exceeding weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, the things which are not seen are eternal. So suffering will work God's purposes in you while you're looking at the things which are not seen. See, Paul had a vision of the unseen glory, and nothing he suffered was worthy to be compared with the glory he saw in the future. But if we lose the vision of the eternal, we'll still suffer, but we'll get no benefit from it. Going back to Romans 8, now he comes to one of the most profound passages, I believe, in the New Testament, in the Bible. Verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. What he's saying, I understand, is this. We're not the only ones that are suffering. The whole creation is suffering because of our sin. Because it was man's sin that plunged creation into chaos and futility. And the creation will not be redeemed until we are redeemed. So the whole creation is waiting for us. That's a tremendous statement. Let me read that again. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, for us to be revealed in our resurrection glory. That's what the creation is waiting for. You see, I find that creation is a lot more alive to the promises of God than many Christians. I'd like to turn to 2 Psalms briefly. Psalm 96, 11 through 13. Psalm 96, 11 through 13. Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all of the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. All nature is anticipating the coming of the Lord. basically except the church. The church is asleep. The trees are awake. The mountains are awake. The lakes are awake. The animals are awake. And the church is sleeping. We're out of harmony with God and with creation. Look again in Psalm 97, verses 7 through 9. Am I right? 98. Thank you for helping me. Let the sea roar and all it contains. That excites me because Jesus said, right at the end of this age, men's hearts will fail them for fear and for the things that are coming upon the earth, for the roaring of the sea. So, as the Lord's coming is imminent, the sea is going to get so excited, it's going to roar and frighten the unbelievers. That's something. Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Have you ever pictured the rivers clapping their hands? Let the mountains sing together for joy. What's it all about? Before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. All creation is longing for the Lord to come and put things right. You see, man was made the steward of the earth. But after his fall, man raped the earth. He's left the earth in many areas desolate, stripped, bare, exploited. And the earth is crying out to God, how long are you going to let these people trample over us and tear us up, defile us, and fill our atmosphere with that horrible pollution? Can you picture that? See, the trouble with most of us is we're so self-centered. You know, somebody said the typical prayer of the average church member is God bless me and my wife, my son John and his wife, us four, no more, amen. Paul is drawing us into an experience where we empathize with the whole of creation. Oh, that our hearts would be enlarged. Going on. Verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility. The old King James says vanity. Emptiness. I think perhaps in a way, the contemporary word would be frustration. For the creation was subjected to futility, vanity, creation, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creature or creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Notice it's only when the children of God come into the freedom of their glory that creation will be set free. Now, look back for a moment in Genesis chapter 3 and just see the root scripture here. After man sinned. Genesis 3. God's pronouncement of judgment for the sin of man. Genesis 3:17. Then to Adam God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Have you ever pondered on that? See, man was the steward of the whole earth. He was answerable to God. And his fall brought disaster on all that he was responsible for. See, this principle of responsibility is one we run away from today. But the fact is, we are responsible before God for certain things. Parents are responsible for their children. How many of you agree, if parents fail, children suffer? They don't deserve it, but it comes because of the failure of the steward who was over them. The same principle applies to the whole earth. God set Adam over the whole earth. He said, you'll subdue the earth. You'll rule over it. It's under your stewardship. But when he fell, it brought a disastrous consequence upon the whole earth. See how much we're responsible for. It's a frightening thought. At least it is to me. Now listen. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. What is the mark of the curse, the visible mark? Two things, thorns and thistles. Who provided redemption from the curse? Jesus. Have you ever noticed that they gave him a crown of thorns and they gave him a purple robe, which is the color of the thistle? That was God's attestation that Jesus was redeeming the earth from its curse. But the redemption will not come till man's redemption is complete. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. The creation itself of verse 21 also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 22, for we know, and this is another of those places where I think most of us don't know, but we should know. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Did you know that? And listen, how do we respond to it? Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now, let me ask you frankly, and I could ask myself the same question. Is that true of you? Do you ever have this experience of the Holy Spirit groaning within you, not for some problem in your life, but for the redemption of creation? Do you ever empathize with this creation on which we, men and women, brought such terrible consequences by our sin and continue those consequences? We haven't acted as stewards of the earth. We've acted as exploiters of the earth. Our selfishness and our greed are rapidly ruining this earth. But we who have the first fruits of the Spirit should have a totally different attitude. We should have, I would call the word empathy with the earth. With its groaning, sharing its groaning, sharing its longing. What is it longing for? Redemption. When will redemption come? When Jesus comes back. What will happen to us? Our bodies will be changed. That will be the redemption of our body. You see, Paul says very clearly at the end of verse 23, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. It is a heresy to teach that this will happen before the resurrection. At the resurrection, our bodies will be redeemed. I think I need to read to you Philippians chapter 3. I look at your faces and I see that we're moving in an area that you're not very familiar with. You see, the end of the Christian life is not to get to heaven. That's just a stage in the journey. The end of the Christian life, the goal of the Christian life, is the resurrection. And only then will our redemption be complete, because then the redemption of our bodies will be complete. If all you're aiming to do is to get to heaven, you're stopping short of God's goal. Philippians 3, verse 10 through 12. This is Paul's life aim, that I may know him. You think Paul had never met the Lord? You know he had. But he said, there's a whole lot more of the Lord that I don't know yet, and I want to know it. All right. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. How many of you can say amen to that? But what about the next sentence? And the fellowship of his suffering. Can you understand that? That was his goal. See, something's impelling me to warn you again and again. If you think you're going to escape a suffering, you're going to escape everything. You'll miss it all. You'll not be an heir. When I read this, I think of something in my own life. Why did Paul want to share the sufferings of Jesus? Not merely his power, but his sufferings. I think he didn't want Jesus to suffer alone. See, when my first wife died, which was now 13 years ago, I was due to go away for a conference. But at the last moment, I cancelled it. And I didn't leave on the Friday. She died on the Sunday afternoon. And I've always been so grateful that I was there. I could have gone to that conference. She could have died alone. But it would have been a terrible thing for me. And I think if I can explain this to you, that's how Paul felt. He said, I don't want Jesus to suffer alone. If he has to suffer, I want to be there with him. See, what I'm trying to paint for all of us is a very different conception of what the Christian life really is. It's not a list of 17 blessings that you get. There's a lot more to it than that. So listen to what Paul says. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, letting my old man really experience the death which was accomplished in its execution on the cross. That, in order that, now listen, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. What was his goal? Getting to heaven? No. Sharing in the resurrection from the dead. Getting to heaven is just a sort of resting stage on the journey. The goal is the resurrection. And then he says this, and brothers and sisters, if Paul said this, I wonder if we can say less. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect. Are you further along the road than Paul was when he wrote those words? But I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. What was he pressing on to? The resurrection of the body. Because that's the completion of redemption. Jesus redeemed us spirit, soul, and body. But the fully outworked redemption won't be manifested till the resurrection. Go to the end of Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that true of you? Are you eagerly waiting for a Savior? Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. What's going to happen to our bodies when Jesus comes? It's going to be changed into the likeness of the body of his glory. At the present moment, we have a body, what the Greek says is a body of humiliation. And it's the result of the fall. Listen, there's a lot of things about our bodies that we don't need to go into detail, but they constantly humble us. You can wear the finest clothes and the nicest perfume, dear ladies. But if you get hot, you're going to sweat. Is that right? Not just perspire, but sweat. And you can eat the finest and most delicate food. But in a little while, you're going to have to go to the bathroom. How dignified can you be in the bathroom? You understand? We're in a body of humility, of humiliation. Not humility, humiliation. But when Jesus comes, that's all going to end, and we're going to get a body like his. This, John says, when we see him as he is, we shall be like him. Now, I'm naive enough to believe it means what it says. Now, let's go back to Romans chapter 8 quickly. So, the whole creation is groaning in pains of childbirth unto now. Now, I want to direct you to some words of Jesus as quickly as I can, the Lord helping me. Matthew 19, verse 28. I want to talk about this regeneration, which is not just our personal regeneration, but the regeneration of creation. Matthew 19, verse 28. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration," that means the rebirth, "when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." There is a rebirth coming, which is the rebirth of creation. That's the redemption of creation. And then Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 8, about the signs that mark the close of the age, "But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." The birth pangs of what? The birth pangs of a new age. And I'm not talking about the New Age movement. I hope you know that. And then he said in Luke 21, verse 28, Luke 21, 28, "But when these things," that's what he was describing in Matthew 24, "begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Can you see? That's the climax. It's not just our personal redemption, it's the redemption of creation. And all creation is groaning in birth pangs, longing for that. And we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, God's purpose is that we should be groaning together. That we should not be wrapped up in all our little personal problems and church quarrels, but that we should see the glorious vision of what God has in mind, and we would give ourselves in prayer to bring it about.